had, and we watched television. In the early days, of course, it was black and white, and you had to actually get up and walk over to it and turn the knob in order to change the channel. Talking to one of the kids in the parish yesterday, and we were talking about TV, and he was talking about how his sister had gotten a black and white TV and could only get the local channels that were broadcast, and he had to actually get up and turn the knob. And he said, "Can you believe that? I would just throw it away." And I was thinking, well, that was all we had once. Anyway, my dad, we'd sit and watch a program, and about halfway through, he would tell us how it was going to end. A show that had never been on before. A little drama would be on, and he'd say, "Oh, well, so-and-so did that, and then this is going to be caught." And he was always right. And it used to really irritate us, both because he told us what was going to happen before it happened, and because he was always right, and we couldn't figure out how. And we'd say, "How do you know that, Dad?" And he'd just say, "Oh, I wrote it." And, of course, he didn't, but he would just say that and leave it at that. And I have that same horrible habit. It must be genetic. And my wife is shaking her head back here. We'll get halfway through a movie and she'll turn to me and she'll say, "Shut up. Just shut up." I will not have said anything yet. And so she'll say, "Just be quiet." I do that with Wheel of Fortune too, although I'm not nearly as good at it as my son George is. So she tells him to shut up more often than me if we watch Wheel of Fortune. Well, the reason I tell you that funny little story is because I'm going to start talking about something, and if you're anything like me, you're going to assume where I'm going with it about 10 seconds in. Don't bother. You might be right, but I don't think so. We'll see. And if you have figured out where I'm going, just shut up, okay? Keep it to yourself. One of the popular psychological terms is transference. And most everybody has probably heard that term by now. And the way it's usually applied is something like this. You had a mom or a dad who acted in a particular way toward you, which you didn't like. I mean, this could be horrible or minor or whatever. And now you meet somebody as an adult who reminds you of your mom or dad, and you immediately hold them guilty of whatever this quality was that your mom or dad had, even if they haven't done anything like that. You just assume that that must be who they are and what they're like. And, of course, that can happen in extraordinary and even crippling ways to people, that bad enough things can have happened to you that it can make it really tough to have relationships as an adult because of transference. That's the word that's used for it. Now, having said that, I'm familiar with at least one ministry, probably as I think about it, even a few, where transference is raised as a flag by the leadership of the ministry to excuse every kind of possible abuse that they might wish to inflict on people that they minister to. I'm saying this very negatively now. And when somebody complains about it, all they do is accuse the person complaining of transference. Pretty clever, eh? The reason you're mad at me is not because I've done anything wrong. The reason you're mad at me is your fault. It's transference. Right? So, clever. Sick, but clever. And it struck me that, well, transference is probably a reality, and there is value in recognizing that each of us do it. I used to do it with anything with a peach color. Anything colored peach I didn't like, because when I was this big, I had to take penicillin mixed in a liquid which was peach colored. And it was so horrible tasting that I would want to throw up as soon as I smelled it or tasted it. And for decades after that, Anything which I saw, which was peach-colored, reminded me of that horrible flavor. I'm over that. I got healed of it. But that's an example of transference, even in a simple thing like a color. It strikes me as I think about this that people in leadership, regardless of what leadership is, are automatically subject to transference from people that they lead. It just happens. It doesn't matter what you do, it just happens. And sometimes, when they look at what they've done, they will excuse what they've done by claiming it's transference. Other times, they'll look at it and realize that they've done something they oughtn't have. In Jesus' time, Jesus clearly was the subject of an extraordinary degree of transference by all sorts of people that were around him. Some imagining that he would be the Messiah and transferring, in a sense, all of their hopes for the Messiah they'd read about to be Jesus, a political leader who would come in on a horse and lead the revolution against the Romans. There was even one of the ruling elders among the Jews who said of Jesus in an odd kind of transference, better that one man die than all of our people. And if you think about it, in a sense, what happened to Jesus on the cross was the ultimate transference. Because it was every sin that we have, every last one of us, transferred to him. And he paid the price for it. And then there's another kind of transference that comes, and it's what we're studying now in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the transference of the gifts of the Spirit, all of which were present in Jesus, into and through the body of Christ, that it might bless the world, that it might live in the world, that it might work in the world, that it might touch the world and heal the world and bring the world to salvation. Because that's the charge given to us by our Lord. And it is the power given to us by Him through the Holy Spirit. And so last week and this week and for the next few weeks, we're looking at gifts and grace, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 with some other scripture thrown in as a bonus. And so last week, we began in the very first part of 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going slow through this so that we don't miss some of the extraordinarily important things that are in here. The first one, I'll just remind you from last week, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of the tape on the table on the way out. The first is this, 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to look in your Bible, in verse 1, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, I will write about the special abilities the Holy Spirit gives to each of us." That's not what the Greek says. Well, it's a reasonable interpretation of the Greek. But what Paul says, I want to talk about pneumatikos in Greek, which is literally the spiritual. The word gifts isn't there in the Greek. The noun is the spiritual. And as I pointed out last week, that term can refer to people as well as to abilities. It is an equivalent translation. And any Greek translator looking at that will agree that that's true. They choose to say that it's about abilities or gifts. But I could just as well say that I want to talk to you about the spiritual, meaning this body of Christ. You. Me. The people. Those who are filled with the Spirit. The spiritual. I don't want to talk about the secular. I want to talk about the spiritual. That's what Paul is saying. I want to talk about things, people of the Spirit, so that you don't misunderstand. That's what he says. And then I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because I don't want to redo last week's sermon. There are different kinds of ministry. This is verse 5. Or there are different kinds of service, diakonia in Greek, somebody who waits on tables. So this is put in perspective right away.
There are different kinds of ministry, but these are not high horse ministries. These are not, look at how great I am because of this ministry that I have and how vast it is and how important I am. There are different ways of waiting on tables. It is the same Lord we are serving. There are different works in our lives, and the word really just means work. But it's the same God who does the work through all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. Spiritual gift, charisma. Grace, actually. There's a grace given all of us as a means of helping the entire church. Actually, what it says is a means of carrying the load together. And the same word means as a means of drawing us together. The word means both of those, as a way of shouldering the load together and also as a way of drawing us closer. That's the purpose of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit through us. Now, verse 8. To one person the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice, Sophia in Greek. To another he gives the spirit of special knowledge, gnosis. The Spirit gives special faith to another, pistis. And to someone else he gives the power to heal the sick, it says in the NLT. It actually just says to heal. It doesn't say to heal the sick, just to heal. He gives one person the power, energy in Greek, energerma, to perform miracles, dunamis, the root of dynamite in English. He gives you the power to work dynamite. That's what it says. The power to work miracles. To have a profound effect on the world. And to another, the ability to prophesy. And I want to just take a minute and talk about this word prophesy. And we're going to come back to this word in a few weeks because it shows up again in chapter 14. So I just want to take a minute here. Prophecy is an important gift in the church. And it means a couple of different things. I'm going to give you about four that it means that are all a part of the kernel of meaning of that word. One means to tell the future. Future telling, if you would, or foretelling. Future for a person, for a congregation, for the world. Certainly the Old Testament prophets often operated in this way. They would say, if you do not do this, then this will happen. And people would say, yeah, sure, and then that would happen. In fact, that was the test of whether a prophet was a real prophet or a false prophet. All of the things that he said had to come true, or he was considered a false prophet. That's one of the ways in which prophecy is used. Another, not foretelling about the future, but forthtelling the truths about God or the truth about us. Someone might say to me X, Y, Z that I don't want to hear. But it's truth-telling. And that's prophecy in the church. Now, is that ever done to tear someone down? No. It's for the building up of the church. It's for the drawing together of the church, not for the splitting apart of the church. Oh, it may happen that splits occur because people don't want to hear what's being said. But the purpose of it, the heart behind it, the intention, if it's true prophecy, is for the building up of the church when it operates within the church. Here are two of the definitions from the Greek dictionary about prophecy. Of people filled with the Spirit of God who by God's authority and command in words of weight, plead the cause of God and urge the salvation of others. That's one of the definitions of that word. Here's another one. In the religious assemblies of the Christians, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, having power to instruct, comfort, encourage, rebuke, convict, and stimulate. Isn't that interesting? That's from the Greek dictionary for this word, prophecy. Now, We'll come back to that, as I said, in a few weeks. He gives someone else the ability to know whether it is really the Spirit of God or another spirit that is speaking. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, and another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body. So it is with the body of Christ. Now, there are some other places in Scripture where the gifts of the Spirit are spoken of. And in fact, if you go through all of them, there's some in Romans, some in Ephesians, some in 1 Timothy, and a number of other places. If you go and make a list of them, you come up with about 26 that are named. And if you sort of consolidate them so that the overlappings don't overlap anymore, there are probably 18 listed. But I want to be clear that the list of gifts of the Holy Spirit is illustrative, not exhaustive. It's not like these are the gifts. And if you have a gift that isn't in this list, it isn't a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something else. No, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit if by that gift the Spirit is working through you or through me to bless others, to build up the church, and to draw it together. And it is always supernatural because it's the Holy Spirit. And in fact, two important points need to be made about these gifts of the Spirit. One of them is, although there are some gifts which seem to be a part of us as our nature, as sort of how God made us to be a member of this body, the gift that He made us, which is sort of characteristic of the way we were made, of the poem that we are, the masterpiece that God made of us, poema in Greek. There are other gifts which He gives on the spur of the moment because they're needed right then on the spur of the moment. And they may not be a gift that I can say, well, that's part of who I am. It might just be something the Holy Spirit wanted to do right then. I may see that gift once, right when it was needed, and not again. I'll tell you a funny story. And those of you who are maybe still struggling with the issue of speaking in tongues, just suspend disbelief for a moment. And let me tell you the story. A man and a wife, both believers. I'm not going to tell you who they are. Some of you might know, but it's been a long time since they've been around, so you mightn't necessarily. Neither of them were tongue speakers. Neither of them prayed in tongues, if you would, or prophesied, or any of those things. Of these two, the wife constantly prayed that she would be given this gift. Really desired it. And it never happened. And the husband didn't care. Wasn't interested, thought it was weird, had no desire to be a person who prayed in tongues. And they were in this church late at night on a retreat. The husband was here as one of the leaders. And one of the people who was present in this retreat began having what looked like a... Oh, boy, this is going to get really odder as I go on in this story. Oh, dear. Oh, well, this is what happened. Began having what, to all intents and purposes, was demonic possession. And it was very violent. And very loud and very bad. And he had no idea what to do at all. He was scared to death when he saw this. And they took this person up to the altar, right up here, not having any idea what to do at all. And he opened his mouth to pray, and tongues came out. Never asked for it, never sought it, didn't want it. And the demon fled, and the girl was healed. I'm sorry, it's as odd a story as it is, but it happened right here. Praise the Lord is right. And to this day, so far as I know, the wife still does not have the gift of tongues. And the husband doesn't know why he has it except for that. That moment when he needed to pray in a way he didn't know how. And if you read about tongues in Scripture and in history, what you'll discover is that it's what I call heart talk. It's not head talk. It's a way your heart talks directly to God without going through this intellectual critic in the head. It's how we pray when we don't know how to pray. That's what Scripture says about it. It's how we pray when we don't know how to pray, and that's exactly what he did, and it was exactly what was needed. Now, if you struggle with these concerns, I want to read you just a little bit from Novatian, who was one of the early Christian fathers. He wrote in the 3rd century. And he wrote a book called Concerning the Trinity. Appeared around 240 AD. And what he says here is characteristic of a lot of the writers of the church over the centuries. In our 20th and 21st century, we look back, and particularly if we came out of the dispensationalist mold in the church, we have this idea that somehow the gifts, and especially the ones that smack of the supernatural or of miracles, dynamite in Greek, dynamite, that somehow those ended around 100 AD, and it's only really weird people in the last century or so that have tried to reinvent them. Not true. You read the Christian writers over the centuries, there isn't a year, there isn't a century in which they don't continue to testify to the operation of the gifts. So here's Novatian, and he says this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this is he who appoints prophets in the church, instructs teachers, directs tongues, brings into being powers and conditions of health, carries on extraordinary works, furnishes discernment of spirits, incorporates administrations in the church, establishes plans, brings together and arranges all other gifts there are of the charismata, and by reason of this makes the church of God everywhere perfect in everything and complete. It's about 250. And the author of this book, who did a lot of the research on these early writings, says this, talking about Novatian. He says they play, the gifts, they play a vital role in the perfection and completion of the church. They are not little trinkets which God has given to people to make them feel good personally. Nor are they embarrassing characteristics of Christians whose emotional stability is questionable. On the contrary, Novatian seems to think that they are essential to the proper development of the church. I do not think it is stretching things too far to say that Novatian would doubt whether the church could grow the way God wanted it to without the gifts being active. Is that clear? Another Christian writer that I studied in writing my doctoral thesis around the year 450, and you've heard me say this once before, if you were here when I said it, obviously, or then you didn't, if you weren't, said this: we don't think in our day and age that the gifts of the Spirit are active in the way they were at the time of the apostles. And he's sometimes quoted to the end of that sentence, period. His very next sentence says, of course, we still see some people raised from the dead and others healed regularly. We just don't think it happens as often as it did then. That would be an uncomfortable thing to quote if I was a dispensationalist. But over the course of 20 centuries, there has not been a century where the gifts of the Spirit were not active in the church, all of the gifts of the Spirit. And a thorough reading of the history of the church will show that. Now, lastly, this. All of the gifts of the Spirit that are shown here are ways in which the Spirit moves through us to bless others. They're not things we can be prideful about. Well, I'm a prophet. Don't touch God's anointed. And you may have the gift of helps, and that's nice. Go cut the celery, but I'm a prophet. Ministry is waiting on tables, whatever the gift is. It's that kind of humble service. And it is the Holy Spirit moving through us, not so that we can be prideful, but so others can be blessed and touched, and so that the body can be brought closer together. In Romans, in fact, it says, Romans 12, verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The word in Greek actually is limbs. The idea is that kata is my arm. I'm in trouble, she says. And I'm Linda's foot. And David is my eye. We're limbs of one another. And it is by the combination of all of these limbs that we are the body of Christ in the world today. He has transferred his gifts, transference. He has transferred his gifts to his body, and that's us. But the transference directed towards Jesus Christ, by which he was hated, is also transferred to us. That's why Paul says, if we are to share his gifts, we also share his suffering. It's an embarrassing thing to be a Christian today. And it's even more embarrassing to be a Christian who believes that miraculous things happen. How juvenile. How unenlightened. How perfectly silly. How hateful, people would even say, that you can believe these things that Christians believe. And yet, if we are to share in those gifts and the blessing which comes from them, my brothers and sisters, we also share in the suffering. Transference happens both ways. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.